Good to see everybody. Tonight we're going to continue our study of the book of Acts in chapter 10. And so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that text, we'll begin in just a minute. I meant to mention this to Mark before we prayed, but I did talk to Teresa Bennett yesterday, and she said that Bill was going to have a procedure done today, and he did. I haven't heard yet how the procedure turned out, but I'll try to keep everyone updated about that. I don't know if anybody else has heard any updates since the surgery was completed. But please pray for Bill Bennett and Teresa, if you will. It's good to see everyone again, and it's just good to be here on a Wednesday night. I know many of us probably are thinking about tomorrow. A lot going on, I know, with preparing for meals, and I'm sure a changed format this year from what would be normally going on. We're all having to adapt to these ongoing changes in our lives. But please be safe tomorrow and the rest of this weekend as you go about your plans for the holidays. As I mentioned, tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 10. We covered up through chapter 9 last week. We discussed the conversion of Saul, whom we know better as Paul. And then tonight we're going to be looking at the conversion of a man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Hopefully be able to do this in two sections, but just real quickly, just reviewing from last week, after looking at the conversion of Saul, we looked at the healing of Ananias, and we also discussed the raising of Tabitha or Dorcas, and we discussed these miracles and hopefully learned some things that are applicable to us today, and also hopefully something that better helps us to understand the Word of God. Tonight, what I hope to cover are two areas. Number one, we'll see how God took notice of a man named Cornelius. Who is Cornelius? Why did God choose him? And we'll talk about that. How did he do that? And then we'll discuss how God opened Peter's eyes. Well, to what? Well, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. To some important truths that Peter was shown to better understand the kingdom of God, the church, and the grace of Jesus Christ. So tonight, as we begin in verse number 1, this first section, four sections really, that I divide this chapter up to in my mind, the first section is God remembering Cornelius. Seems an odd thing. But hopefully it'll make more sense as we go. But this first section, verses 1 through 8, and it's God sending his angel or having his angel speak to Cornelius. And so, if you will, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 10 and verse 1, and we'll read those first two verses together. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. All right, so he begins chapter 10, Luke does, by explaining where we are. Now, if you look on the map here, this is a map of the expansion of the early church. You remember back in Acts chapter 8? Prior to Acts chapter 8, where was the church mainly living? Jerusalem, right? They were all mainly in Jerusalem. That's the ones we know about from the book of Acts were living there. Well, in Acts 8, the persecutions begin in earnest. The church begins to spread out. This map kind of shows us some of the spreading that went on. Of course, we don't have it all recorded. We don't know where they all went. But from the book of Acts, we
we kind of notice how they dispersed. And then in particular, we're noted two evangelists in the early church, one an apostle, the other an evangelist we find and read about in Acts chapter 6, Philip. Philip, his journeys are here in red. We've discussed a lot of those. Well, we've discussed these in past studies in chapter 8 and 9. And then this blue dotted line shows us the journey of Peter. And there's also a dark blue line here that shows Peter and John's route up here to Samaria. Well, we noticed in our last study how Peter had moved up here to Lydda, and then up to Joppa. Who can tell me where is, in verse 43 of Acts 9, where is Peter? Simon the Tanner's house, right? That's where he's at here in Joppa. What happened in Joppa? Well, that's where we read about the raising of Tabitha. Well, that's where he is. Well, but that's not where Luke begins. He begins up here in Caesarea. Caesarea is a seaport, a major seaport of Palestine. It was also a location for a huge Roman military base. There were a lot of Roman military here in around Samaria. Caesarea in Samaria. And that's where we find this man named Cornelius. So, who was Cornelius? There's a few details we're given. It's interesting. To my knowledge, Cornelius is mentioned in Acts chapters 10 and 11, and not again. Right? I don't know of any other writing that writes about Cornelius, but his events of his life, this portion, are very important to us as Christians, and hopefully you'll see why. Well, we do know that he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. He's not even a proselyte. What was a proselyte? Exactly. They were a Gentile who would accept the law of Moses, became ceremonially clean and circumcised if you were a male, and you would become a proselyte. Well, he's neither of those. We do know he's a Gentile. We also know he's a soldier in the Roman military. He's a pretty important guy, too. Why? How do we know that? Well, he's called a centurion. What is a centurion? Well, just like the name would denote, often these men were leaders of 100 men, centurion, 100. That wasn't always the case. Sometimes centurions would lead brigades or units as large as 1,000 men. But that became sort of an honorary title, a centurion. So it could have been anywhere from 100 to 1,000 men that were under his command. All right, then we notice some characteristics that are given in the text. Note four things about him that Luke points out specifically about this particular man. He's not just any soldier, but it notes he's a devout man. What does the word devout mean to you? Somebody's committed. Does that fully define the word? Somebody's devout, somebody's sincere, genuine, maybe some other terms you could throw out there, but the text says he was devout. And then it specifies what he's devout about, doesn't it? Because it explains to us what he's doing. Well, number one, he feared God. He was a devout man who feared God. And the indication is not that he feared a God. It's not like he was, he had some other God that he was respectful to, but the context seems to indicate he feared God. Isn't that fascinating? And that may have been influenced. You'll read later when he does send men to Peter. Who does he send along? One of the men that he sends, one of the two men, what is it known about them? They're devout as well. And so either that may have been the influence that on him about believing God. But it does say he feared God. Is he saved? Well, that's a good question. We also note he donated generously to the poor. Right? What does the text say? It says he gave alms generously to the people. And so he was a very giving man. What does that say about him? That he had a fear of God, a devout nature that wasn't just talking faith, right? Sometimes maybe we have a faith that's just really based upon a lot of bloviating from us. But he wasn't just someone bloviating about his fear of God, but he was what? Well, it was showing in his life, right? You could look at him and you could notice things about him. He wasn't just like everybody else. What about a Christian who just looks like everybody else? What do we say about them? They act just like everybody else at work. They act like everybody else in their neighborhood, in their community. What would we say about that individual? Maybe it's time to look in the mirror and see if what you profess and what you do match up, right? We don't need to look like the world. We don't need to behave like the world. If you and I are behaving like the world on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or in person, maybe there is something wrong, right? Y'all with me tonight? I know it's midweek. We're getting ready for Thursday, right? But this man donated generously to the poor. He also prayed to God. And notice again, it doesn't seem to indicate he prayed to some idol. It wasn't like he was going to some idolatrous temple. He wasn't going to, for instance, I don't know what would have been in Caesarea, but he wasn't like in Ephesus going to the temple of Diana. But it seems to indicate that he's praying out to Jehovah God, Yahweh. And on a continual basis. All right, so I want to take note of those four things. It's really kind of important to understand that he's not just some Joe off the street. He's not a hypocrite. All right, let's go on. Let's go to Acts 10 and verse number 3. The text reads, "And about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" Now, there's a lot to unpack here. Number one, we know that what time of day is it? He says it's the ninth hour of the day. It's about 3 in the afternoon for us. Right on our modern clocks, the way we judge time, it'd be about 3 p.m. That's about the time when you start looking at the clock at work if you're a 9-to-5er and you're starting to, come on now, let's roll it. But it's about 3 in the day. So it's midday, right? It's daylight. This isn't happening in some dark area of the world. This is kind of open out there for everybody to see. And so you have this vision. Now, what it doesn't explain to us is exactly all of the effects of this vision on him. Was he just standing there and then this vision appears in his eyes or in his brain? Don't know for sure. But he has a vision. There's a lot, I won't say a lot, but there's many times in Scripture when God will speak to someone in a vision. The book of Revelation is written in a vision to John. Almost the entire thing is a vision he receives. And for the majority of it, he has an angel in the vision speaking to him. Very similar situation. What's Cornelius' reaction? That's also kind of interesting. It's right there. What's his reaction? The way the English Standard translates it, he's in terror. It's not that he's a little afraid. I mean, this is a terrifying experience for him. And so it grabs his attention. And at first, I'm sure he's very frightened of what's going to happen next. Well, I think he's going to like what he has to hear from God. And we know he does. But the angel says, your prayers and your giving have what? Have been remembered by God. Now, it's not that God forgot or didn't seem to take notice of it. He's just trying to illustrate to him, God's taken notice of you. Now, who in here wouldn't like to have God take notice of the good things you're doing in your life? Who would like that? I love encouragement. Do you like encouragement? Do you really? I don't know if we all do. Well, he is scared at first. But he says God's remembered it. Now, I mentioned before, does God hear the prayer of sinners? So this is a time I thought would be good to at least think about this. Now, sometimes, and I'll admit, this is something I've had to study and grow more in, is understanding, does God hear the prayer of a sinner? Now, we've already noted that Cornelius is a sinner. He's a Gentile. He hasn't been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Not yet. Is Cornelius in a saved condition? Well, we know he's not. And if you go just a chapter later in Acts 11 and 14, when these events are being retold in Jerusalem, you notice there in discussing the message from God to Cornelius, what's said in verse 14? Well, he says, he will declare to you, talking about Peter, will declare to you, Cornelius, a message by which you will be saved. You and all your household. So if he will be saved, that means what? He's not there yet when God is telling him this. So we obviously have a sinner in mind here in verse 3 and 4. We also note from something Jesus said in John 8:24, and I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What's Jesus saying? Salvation begins with what? A faith, an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. He hasn't been taught the gospel yet. You also notice here, does the angel teach him the gospel? No, he doesn't, right? Why not? Does the angel know the gospel? He's a messenger of God. Don't you think he knows the gospel? Why didn't he just teach him the gospel? Why send Peter? It seems like an awful lot of steps that are not necessary. Or is it necessary? Okay. Yeah, maybe so.
Well, Peter's more of a real life example of a man living a certain
okay. way. Yeah. Think of the effect on the church. If an angel in a vision tells Cornelius what to do to be saved, yeah, he can go and do it and be obedient to God. He could obey the gospel if an angel told him and he was willing, you know, he seems ready to hear God. Sure. But is there something bigger than Cornelius going on here?
Yeah, there's something bigger than Cornelius going on. Yes, God wants Cornelius to be saved. But God has a bigger plan in mind, doesn't he? I think it's interesting. The angel doesn't teach him. It takes Peter to teach him. And we're going to talk a little bit more about why that is the case. But what we know about Cornelius is he's not in a safe condition at this time. We also note, in regard to this question of does God hear the prayer of sinners, we know that God does not respond to the quest of those who refuse to hear him. Those who are blatantly disobedient. God's not going to hear you. Now, well, that's one thing for me to say, but what does the Bible say? Does the Bible agree with me on that? Well, notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter's quoting from the book of Psalms 34 and verse 16. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12, Peter writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who what? Do evil." What does Peter mean? If I am willfully sinning against God, even as a quote-unquote Christian, God is not going to continue to listen to my prayers if I'm trying to live in the church and live in the world at the same time. I can't do that. Well, number one, I can't do that in reality. I can't be a Christian and a world-loving individual, sin-loving person. But God's not going to continue to listen to me. Notice what he says in the book of Isaiah. We talked about this in our sermon on Sunday. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dulled that it cannot hear." So God is not short or incapable of doing anything. God can do whatever he wants. However, notice verse number 2. Where does the fault really lie? Well, he goes on to say, "But your iniquities, you Israelites who have turned from your God, who refuse to be obedient, who refuse to listen." He'll go on and talk about how you're murderers, you have blood on your hands, and he'll go through this whole thing that they've been doing to create this separation between them and God. But in verse number 2 he says, "But your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you." Now notice this. "So that he does not hear." Now, does God know everything? Does he? God knows everything, right? Well, then how do you, if God knows everything, then how can Isaiah say and prophesy that he does not hear? How do those two things, how do those work together? How can he say that? It's not responsive. So it's not that he doesn't know. Sure, he knows. He knows everything about us. Jesus says he knows the numbers of the hairs on our head. That's how intimately he knows us. God knows every thought you've ever had. That's a scary thought. But his point is, Israel, you continue to cry out to me for aid and help. I'm not helping you. I'm not going to respond to you when you willfully go against me. God will not hear our prayers when we are willfully disobedient, when we live and love to live and wallow in our sin, when we refuse to hear him. He will refuse to respond to us. However, when someone is sincerely seeking him, he will reach out. And I should have put the word out. He will reach out to them. Well, how do we know that? And what does that mean? Well, number one, look at Cornelius. I mean, the text is pretty obvious here, right? He says, your what? Your alms and your... Y'all can say it back.
your prayers. They come up to God as a memorial. He's heard you. And so God heard the prayers of Cornelius. Yes, Sandy. Yeah. When you do what? He conditions it. When you seek me with all your heart.
And we're not going to fool God.
Mm-mm. God knows. He does. And then you pair that with a couple of the passages I just wanted to share with you. Matthew 7:7. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says to them, again, non-Christians. These are Jews. They're not. Christianity hasn't been established yet. But notice what he says. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now notice verse 8. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Well, what's Jesus' point? If you are honestly seeking God, God will respond to you when it's genuine. Now, do people sometimes say they're seeking God and are not? Yes, that can happen. Is God going to respond to that? Well, not necessarily. But when we genuinely seek out for God, He will hear. Now, when He says, if you ask, you'll receive, does that mean I can just ask for anything? I would even say this to Christians. God does not give us everything we want. This idea that prayer is some kind of body, genie in a bottle kind of mentality is just not true. What does he mean then when he says those who seek, those who knock? What's the context of all that? What are they seeking? What are they seeking after? What are they knocking? What door are they knocking on? The knowledge of God, right? The understanding what it means to be saved.
It's all about their faith. It's a sign of their faith. I don't know what it is. Their James 5, I don't know. Ask for wisdom.
Right? Oh, yeah, James 1, 5. Yeah, exactly. And so we go back to Cornelius. What is it Cornelius is seeking for? Understanding of God's truth, of His grace and mercy. He's not seeking just for any kind of worldly concern. Notice the difference here. And I think as Christians we do well to listen to this as well. Notice Acts 17 and verse 27. Again, Paul, speaking to those on Mars Hill. These are philosophers. These are not Christians. These are men who have all kinds of idols that they're praising to. They seek after all kinds of knowledge. But notice, Paul says in the midst of all this, in all of your knowledge seeking, you've missed something, right? What had they missed? They were seeking for God in all the wrong places. Paul says in Acts 17 and verse number 27 that they, talking about us as human beings, that they should seek God. I like the King James. I just like the illustrative language of they're grasping at. They're trying to grab at God. And that's what they're doing in Athens. They're trying to grab at God. Or not Athens. Can't remember the town. It's just escaping me. It'll come back to me when I'm driving to Goldsboro tonight. But they're grabbing and trying to reach out for God. He says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Notice the end of the phrase, or the end of the verse, that last phrase. Yet what? He is actually not far from any of us. God is not trying to hide Himself. God is not trying to make his will mysterious in any kind of way. He's not trying to hide things from you. God's made it obvious. He's tried in every way he can to get you to understand what it is he wants from you. Paul writes to Timothy, the young preacher, he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's what he wants. He's not trying to make it hard or difficult on any of us. But we have to be willing to what? To seek him and to submit our will to his. Unfortunately, that becomes a junction in many people's lives that they diverge from God. Maybe at times in our lives we've done that, where we have sought maybe the will of God, but then when we got to the point we didn't like, we said, oh, okay, that's a bridge too far. I'm going to go this way. Well, then at that point, what have we done? We've separated ourselves from God. All right, I'll go on. Any questions about that before I move on? Yes, sir.
One of the things you hear is in John 9:31, that's when Jesus healed the blind man.
Yeah.
And later they question the blind man, who is this guy, and how do you know him, and all of that, and who do you think he is, and it's there where the blind man says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God, right, does his will, he hears him. And so he says, you know, just his point was, he must be of God because God doesn't hear sinners. We know that. Some people point to that to say, the Bible says God doesn't hear sinners. And but we know this blind man, he's not inspired.
Yeah, so that's, I actually had that verse. I thought about it tonight. I didn't have it in my study notes, but I did. I thought about putting it in there and talking about it, but that, I'm glad you pointed it out. Now, I'm going to say something. It'll sound weird at first, but just give me a second to explain what I mean. Is every word of Scripture inspired by God? Well, no. Right? That's not inspired. There are many texts where somebody says something that's false. Right? Is that particular statement true? When the soldiers are questioning Jesus on the cross, or I'm trying to think of that's a good example, but there's so many occasions where someone, just because it's in Scripture, doesn't mean that particular statement is true. Because we have to look at who's saying it. Is it an inspired person? Yes, is the Bible inspired by God? Absolutely. Are the events inspired? Did that man really say that? Yes, he said it. But does that make that man's statement true? Well, we need to look at context to note if it's true or not true. There are a lot of things the Pharisees said that were not true. So is the Bible inspired completely? Yes, absolutely. Don't get me wrong on that. Those are the things that were said. That was what was done. It was recorded perfectly. In the original manuscripts, right? All that was Holy Spirit inspired. But there are times when it is important to look at context. Make sure you know what's being said is from an authority of God. When Satan, here's a good example. I'll give this one. And this is a real stark contrast. When Satan is tempting Eve in the garden, he says, "You shall surely not die." Now that is inspired, right? That's exactly what was said. Is it true? No, it's not true. It's a lie of Satan. And so, I only point that out to say this. When we study, make sure we understand the context. Who's saying it? Do they have the authority to say what they're saying? Those things are important. Sorry, I don't mean to get off on tangents. But good point. Any other questions or comments about this? Now, one last thing, and I'll shut up on this one, and I meant to mention this before, was today, how does God reach sinners? We have already noted God's desire is for all men to come to knowledge of truth and to be saved, right? Who are God? How does God reach those sinners today? Through His Word and through us, right? Through our evangelistic efforts. God is dependent on us to reach out to these individuals, to seek out those Bible studies, seek out those opportunities. We are God's instruments. And so some of those times when God is trying to reach out to someone like Cornelius, it's you and it's me and it's the work we do in our communities, in our families, in our neighborhoods. It's our work of trying to evangelize and teach people the gospel and looking for those people who, like Cornelius, are genuinely seeking truth. All right, let's go on. Let's go back to Acts 10 and verse 5. The text now says, "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel spoke to him and had departed, he called two of his servants, a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." All right, so looking at the map, so we have the centurion is here in Caesarea, and God's angel in the vision says to Cornelius, "You need to send to Joppa, which is about 30 miles away, about 30 miles. Now, if you and I jump in the car, how far is 30 miles? Well, maybe about a trip from here to Southern Pines or to Raleigh, right? How long does it take us? Well, it could range anywhere from, 30 minutes to 45 minutes, right? Not a tough trip. They're not going by car, though, are they? They're probably going by foot or by camel or some moderately slower means. And so they've got a little bit of a trip ahead of them traveling down to Caesarea. Let's see. Now, we already noted that the last time we saw Peter was at the house of Simon the Tanner, or a Tanner. And there he is, and we don't know what he's involved in at the moment. We know he's staying there. And so God sends for him. There was something else I wanted to relate. Oh, I think it's also interesting, this is a fascinating note, that there are at least two times I can think of in Scripture when a soldier, when a commander has to be instructed by one of his subject soldiers, one of his men in his command, to do the right thing. Can you think of the other time? Who? Haman. Well, that's a different one. Naaman. Naaman, right? When he has leprosy, right? And he goes to the house of Elijah, and Elijah tells him what to do, and he refuses to do it. One of his soldiers, and it may not have been a soldier. It seems to me that maybe it was what'd you say? It's a servant. But here again, you have Cornelius sending this man along with two of his other servants. They're going down there to speak with Peter. All right. So in this next section, in 9 to 33, I won't be able to get through all this tonight, but we'll get as much as we can. We see Peter being sent to the house of Cornelius. Let me try to get through some of these as quick as I can. In verse number 9, "The next day, as they," the three men, "were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." Now, this would have been about noontime, 6 hour. So the way the Jewish calendar or Jewish day went was from 6 a.m. to 6, right? And then to 6. So that's the way their day broke up. Not like ours. We do it on 12 to 12, right? Theirs was just a little different. But if you know the difference, you can do their calculations when given in the text pretty easily. So you're at the 6th hour of the day. It's at noontime. What do you do at noon? I remember Homer was like this. At noon was lunchtime. You eat at noon. You have food on the table at noon. That's when generally most of us eat our afternoon, our midday meal. That was being prepared, and so Peter goes on the housetop to pray. Now, in the Jewish calendar, you also prayed how many times a day? At least 2 times. You have 2 hours of prayer. Some would do 3 hours of prayer. You'd pray at 9 a.m., you'd pray at noon, and you'd pray at 3. So that would be what? The 3rd hour, the 6th hour, and the 9th hour. Well, this is the 2nd hour of prayer. So he's doing something that was pretty normal. And it was also pretty normal to go on the rooftop and to pray. I'd be a little nervous about getting on my roof. I can do it. I'm not a big height person. But, you know, on our house, I think we have some of our peaks are 12-12s, right? 12-12 is really steep. But for them, they didn't build houses like we do. They had pretty moderately flat roofs. And so it would have been very easy and comfortable to go up there and sit and pray. That's what he's doing at this time of day. All right, let's go on to verse number 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Well, it's lunchtime, right? And while they were preparing, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And so you get this vision, and Luke describes it for us. You have Peter here again, just like with Cornelius, falls into this vision state. His seems to be, God used his hunger pains to bring it on. You ever been so hungry you start thinking about food, right? You start seeing it. I think in some of the old cartoons, you'd have two guys together, and one of them would start looking at the other one. He started looking like a turkey, and the other guy started getting real nervous because the other guy looked a little hungry. Well, here is Peter. He's on the rooftop. God, again, the greatest preacher and illustrator of ever. I mean, preachers want illustrations, right? You all, lots of people like illustrations. Well, God is the best at it. He's using an illustration that would appeal to Peter's mind. Peter's hungry, so what does he do? Yeah, he shows him food. And on there, what do you have? He says, all kinds of animals, reptiles, and birds. Well, and then we get into a conversation. Let's just go on here, and we'll talk a little bit more about it as we go. Verse number 13, I'll probably have to end on this. Yeah. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. I don't have time to get through all this, but I'll just encourage you, please go and read the rest of this text. You can go to Leviticus chapter 11 to get some kind of detailed information about what Peter's experiencing and why he seems to be so taken aback about the vision he's given and why it takes him a little while to kind of accept what's going on. I'm sorry I took way too long on some of the other things, but I appreciate your comments and your attention in the class today. So we'll come back to that. We'll get started on that next week. If you would, as we close our class, let's close in a word of prayer.
Our Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for your great love and generosity that you shower upon us each and every day. Father, we are all redeemed sinners and seeking to understand better your will for our lives. For those of us here who may not have obeyed the gospel and still entrapped in a sin condition, we pray, Father, that your gospel will touch their hearts, that they'll really give consideration to the condition of their soul, their heart, and that, Father, that their hearts will be tender enough to respond in faith to your gospel. Father, help us as Christians to be lights to those individuals who are seeking the truth, those around us who we probably don't even know about, who may be beginning to question things about what they need to do to be saved. And we pray, Father, that in some way we can reach out to them and aid in your kingdom in that way. Father, please continue to bless us. Please bless us as some of us will be traveling. I pray for protection, Father, that you'll bless our gatherings, and Father, that you'll help us all to remain safe. Father, all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.